Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father, again, we are thankful for your word, grateful that we are in a place where we can hear it, where we can read it freely. Lord, it's such a privilege that we have to have your words in front of us and to know that without a doubt, you are speaking to us through the scriptures. So thank you for that privilege. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us this morning. We are always in need of you, Lord. But when we come to your word, we want to hear your voice. We want to know you better. So please, do the work that is necessary in our hearts and in our minds so that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat. Yes. So once there was a little boy that lived in the country. They had to use an outhouse, and the little boy hated it because it was hot in the summer and cold in the winter, and it just reeked all the time. The outhouse was sitting on the bank of a creek, and the boy determined that one day he would push that outhouse into the creek. One day, after a spring rain, the creek was swollen and close to overflowing. So the little boy decided today was the day to push the outhouse into the creek. So he got a large stick and started pushing. Finally, the outhouse toppled into the creek and floated away. That night, his dad told him they were going to the woodshed after supper. Knowing that meant a spanking, the little boy asked why. The dad replied, well, someone pushed the outhouse into the creek today. It was you, wasn't it, son? The boy answered, yes, yes, it was. Then he thought for a moment and said, Dad, I read in school today that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree and didn't get into trouble because he told the truth. And the dad replied, yes, that's true, son, he did. But it is also true that George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree. This reminds me of what we sometimes try to do in order to soothe our own conscience and smooth over or level out our wrongs. I see it in my kids every so often. They get disciplined or they get corrected on one thing or another, and then they attempt to get back into our good favor by doing a chore they know they'll have to do anyway, or by offering to help where otherwise they might not. And what they're doing and what we are doing when we do things like that is we're relying on the good that we do in order to level out or hopefully outweigh whatever evil thing that we've done. And I suggest to you that we sometimes do this with the Lord. A guy I like to listen to, a guy named Rick Boya, pastor down in Southern Oregon. He likes to say that, you know, we as human beings like to try and level out our karma. Right? And no, he's not a Hinduist or anything like that. He's just using it as an expression. And what he means by it is this, is that we do something wrong, we sin, we do something foolish, And in our human nature, we think that we can somehow level that out by doing something good on the other hand. And the hope is that we impress God or that we satisfy God with the good thing that we do. And hopefully that thing is so good that it not only levels it out, but it tips the scales so that God is looking at more of the good rather than the bad. Sometimes we treat the Lord this way. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I bet you have because you're human. And it is a very natural thing for us to lean that direction, to think that somehow we can cancel out the bad things that we've done, the sin that we've done, by doing some good stuff. Well, as you know, as you probably know anyway, it doesn't work. And you see, I'd suggested that we sometimes do this with the Lord. We sin or we sense that there's some guilt. And what we respond with is something along the lines of, well, I'd better get to church. Or I need to read the Bible more. Or I need to pray more. I need to study more, get more serious about this, and just, you know, level out the wrongs that I've done by doing this good stuff. I need to fast more. I doubt that we ever hear that. I doubt that we ever say that. But you get the idea, right? We want to try and impress people by the good things that we do. We want to behave. We want to behave more so that God will favor us more. And the interesting thing is that all those things that I've suggested, it may be true that we ought to do those things more. Maybe we ought to be in the scriptures more. Maybe we ought to be praying more. Maybe we ought to be in church more often. All those things might actually be true, but the thing is, if those things are being done out of a sense of guilt in order to try and level out your karma, so to speak, level out the wrongs that you've done so that God is now happy with you again, you're looking at it all wrong. Why? Because those things are given to us so that we may know Jesus better. The pleasure, the overwhelming pleasure of knowing Jesus better is why those things have been given to us. So yeah, it may be true, but if you're trying to somehow justify yourself before the Lord by doing those things, you're all wrong. You're all washed up, and we all have done it in one way or another. And the end of the matter is that if you are doing those things in order to try and justify yourself before God, you won't succeed. You won't succeed. You won't ever be satisfied. And if you are trying to do those things, you may not actually be justified. And that's a scary thing to think about. But I want to begin with something that Jesus says, as we have been doing the last few weeks, something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. You can turn there if you like. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says something here that is absolutely shocking. It's absolutely shocking. You will never find these verses on promise cards. You know, you never will. And rarely, I bet rarely, you know, if you wake up late at night and you're concerned and you're anxious about one thing or another, and so you open the scriptures to try and be comforted, these aren't the verses that you go to, right? But the truth is, I don't know that I've ever met a Christian that doesn't tremble at these words. And I would suggest to you that if you are a Christian, you should tremble at these words. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said them, and He means what it is that He says. And so let's take a look at what it is that He says. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Startling. Are they not? Remarkable. Are they not? Sobering. Are they not? Three things I want you to take and notice from these verses. That is, number one, only those who do the will of the Father enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father enter into the kingdom of heaven. So automatically you ought to be thinking to yourself or wondering to yourself, what is the will of the Father? Right? And I bet that you're tempted to think that doing the will of the Father means that you do a bunch of stuff to please the Father. I bet you that you lean towards, or you think to yourself, or you're a little concerned that perhaps it's the things that you do that are important. But notice what it is that says next. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? The second thing I want you to see is that righteous deeds of great power do not save. Righteous deeds of great power even do not save you. You see what it is that the people are doing here on this day before the Lord? And by the way, I should say that since this is Jesus saying they will stand before me on this day and say, Lord, Lord, that means that he has ultimate authority, that he is God. Right? So, I doubt that I have to argue with you much about that. He is God, and he is certainly claiming to be God here. So when he says, Lord, Lord, or when they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Do you see what it is that they're doing? Do you see where it is that they're putting their trust? Do you see where it is that they're putting their faith? They're putting it down where? On the things that they've done. On the things that they've done. Rather than looking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have granted it. They don't do that at all. Instead, what they say is, Lord, Lord, look at the stuff that we've done. And we've done it even in your name. Isn't that enough to get us into heaven? Isn't that enough for us to have eternal fellowship with you? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. So the third thing that I want you to see here is that relationship to Christ is the ultimate deciding factor when we are thinking about, when we are considering eternal life. It's your relationship to Christ that matters. And so what is the will of the Father? Jesus says very clearly in John chapter 6, I believe it is, when the people come to him and they say, what works must we do to do the work of God, to please God? What works must we do? And he responded with this. The work of God is this. Believe in the one he sent. Put your weight down on the one he sent. Put your trust in. Put your belief in. You know, it's more than just saying, I believe. It means that you believe with all of your being upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. It means that you have nothing to bring to the table. You cannot say, look at the things that I've done in order to be... No, he says... Believe, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the one that he sent. That is the will of the Father. So why should Christians tremble at these verses? Why? Because it should cause you, if you're a Christian, to take a step back and take inventory. And take an inventory of your spiritual life. To make sure I'm saved? No, not to make sure that you're saved, but just to be certain. You know, just talk to the Lord. Lord, I've never met a Christian who reads these verses and doesn't think to him or herself, I don't want to be that person. In fact, I would suggest to you that that is the right response of a Christian. I don't want to be that. But you see, somebody who's not a Christian, I don't think will respond that way. They will either say, that doesn't make any sense, or that offends me, or I just don't believe it. No, but a Christian steps back and says, Lord, what do you mean there? Do I know that I know that I know you? Why? Because a Christian who's been brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit really does want to know the Lord, wants to know Him. And a relationship to Christ is the ultimate deciding factor when we're talking about eternal life. And so what this has to do with Galatians chapter 3, you can turn there now, is this. You know that if you've been here in the last few weeks, that Paul, writing to the Galatians, he is seeking to inoculate them against legalism, because people have come into their church, or perhaps their churches, and have begun to say that you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so Paul spends time defending the gospel of grace through faith alone against those who would attempt to add works of righteousness to the finished work of Christ. So in chapter 3, we turned a significant corner. We did. I don't know if I pointed it out to you, but we did. We turned a significant corner once we reached chapter 3, because in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is defending the gospel of grace for certain, but he's mostly defending his apostleship. And so he says things such as, the gospel that I received from Jesus himself. I am really an apostle, and you must take my word for it. Why? Because I received the gospel from Jesus himself. Therefore, I have ultimate authority, not because he is anything other than an apostle, but because the Lord has given him that authority as a capital A apostle to speak the very word of God. So he spends chapters 1 and 2 talking about that, and then he spends chapters 3 and 4 going into theology. It's the theology of salvation, the theology of justification by faith, the theology of the gospel of grace. And what we have seen in the last few weeks is this. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he appeals to their experience with the Holy Spirit. That is, they heard the gospel and they received the gospel with the hearing of faith. And in so embracing Jesus, they also received the Spirit. And he says, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you get born again? Was it because of all the great things that you do? Is it because you were following the law? Is it because you were circumcised? Is it because you're eating right? And the right answer, of course, is no. We just received salvation by faith. And faith alone in Jesus. And when we received the gospel in that way, we were born again by the Holy Spirit. We didn't have to work for it at all. He just graciously gave it to us because we believed. And then last week, we saw he switches a little bit and begins to press into Scripture. And he talks about Abraham in verses 6 through 9. And so there he appeals to the example of Abraham, who himself was justified by faith. Justified by faith alone. Faith in what? Faith in the promise of God. Genesis chapter 15. We're told there that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul says, all those who have faith like Abraham So believing the promise of God, believing that their sins are really taken away by the sacrifice, the finished work of Christ, all those who do that, they are like Abraham. They are justified by faith. What does justified by faith mean? It means that when God looks at them based on their faith, he says, not guilty. And not only that, he says, righteous. You're righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul goes now into verses 10 through 14, where we will be for the next few moments. And he presses in even further into what Scripture has to teach concerning works, righteousness versus simple faith. And what he essentially says to us and to them in these verses is this, is that faith in the provision of God for your righteousness is your only hope. It is your only hope. And the very first thing we see in verse 10 is this, works of the law incur condemnation, not justification. Look at it with me. He says something really shocking. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now you've got to imagine how counterintuitive this must have been at first for Paul to embrace. Why? He's the ex-Pharisee. He's the Pharisee. He's the ex-Pharisee. He was the one who was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. He was the one who says of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says this of himself, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so what he says here, actually, the fact that he is even saying this about the law is just amazing. And it gives him a great amount of credibility. Why? Because of his past. Because of his past. And so what he says here is that those who are commending themselves to God, having faith in good works, having their faith in the works of the law, those people are under divine condemnation. What? Yeah, they're under divine condemnation. And from a human perspective, that is not what you would expect to hear. That is not what you would expect to hear. Why is that? Well, excuse me, getting excited and my mouth gets dry. Much of our culture tends to lean towards, this is why, much of our culture tends to lean towards a for effort kind of mentality. We'll give you an A for effort. Just try and we'll give you an A. Just try. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody wins. Right? So, yeah, in preaching class, while I was in seminary, I think I've perhaps have told you this story. But, man, we spent a whole semester concentrating on the theology of preaching and how important preaching and teaching is. And we just had this incredible teacher. His name was Art Azurdia. And he did the way he teaches classes is he preaches. And he is just an incredible preacher. I mean, like a real preacher. Okay. You get like a halfway preacher for every Sunday. He is a real preacher. And so what I mean is I'm teachy. And preachy, okay? That's what I mean. I don't mean that. I'm not cutting myself down. I'm just saying, he's a real, real preacher. And he's good at it. I mean, he's incredible at painting pictures with his words. He's just amazing at preaching. So he spent a whole semester doing this class, preaching to us the theology about preaching, what the Bible has to say about preaching. And so every single one of us are just going, we have to preach here? Because, let me tell you, what he said was, this is what we're going to do. We're going to preach once in this class. And it's going to be a 15-minute sermon. And I'm going to be sitting in the classroom grading you, of course. But then you're going to have all of your colleagues, all your contemporaries, critique you. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, by the end of the class, we were, at least I was, pretty nervous. Why? Because we've had this incredible preacher preaching the whole time, the theology of preaching from the Bible, and we're going, okay, so that's the way we're supposed to do it. If we want a good grade, and we want our contemporaries to say good and great things about how we preach, that's what we got to sound like, or something near that. And so I'm thinking to myself, that's nothing like what I do. I don't know how I'm going to do that. And so I got up and it was time for me to give my sermon. 15 minutes. You guys, you know how difficult it is for me to have 40 minutes or 50 minutes. You know, it's difficult for me. I get mixed up with my words sometimes because I'm going, okay, I got to take stuff out and I can't put that in. So I get all, and I get all 15 minutes. So it has to be concise. And I'm thinking it's got to be perfect. My goodness, it's got to be perfect. I can't blunder. I can't. There's no rabbit trails, no ability for a rabbit trail. You only have 15 minutes. No ability to say, so what am I supposed to, and then what am I supposed to say to all my, what do I say to a bunch of guys who are studying to be pastors? They've been studying to be pastors. What am I going to say to them that's going to be encouraging? What am I going to say to them? So I'm underneath all this pressure and I get up. It's time for me to do my thing. It was John chapter 1 verse 1. It's an easy verse, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I mean, this should be a home run moment for a preacher. I got up and I just started fumbling over every single word. I couldn't get things out of my mouth right. And every now and then I would get on a roll and then I would stumble. And so at the end I sat down and I was just, deflated. Right? And Art gets up and he says, well, you were very articulate. You were articulate. It's obvious that you know the text. And then he says, okay, time for critique. He says, this is John 1:1, Graham. This is... He stands back and he gets out his metaphorical or his imaginary golf club and he says, this is the driving shot that never, you know, that hits the green. This is the hole in one type of text. You weren't comfortable at all, were you? And I said, nope, I wasn't comfortable at all. Well, why was that? I'm not comfortable in front of you, Art. But then all the people in the class, all the guys in the class began critiquing. And I had one guy who was seeking to be gracious. And this is the point of the story. He was seeking to be gracious. And this is what he said. He says, you know what? And this is after receiving a whole lot of critique. You know, you missed the text here. You stumbled there. What was up with that thought? You know, that sort of a thing. One of them said, I felt like you were teaching more than you were preaching. And I was like, what? What's with that? So we get to this one guy and he finally says, after hearing all these critiques, and he says, well, you can tell he has a lot of heart and he loves the Lord a lot. And at that point, I was just like, ugh! Of all the things that I want to hear, that is, I mean, because it just makes you feel about this big. Right? He has a lot of heart. It's an A for effort type of mentality that our culture struggles. Well, the language that Paul uses here is sobering. It is sobering. Why? Because he says to trust in works to justify yourself before God does the exact opposite of what is trying to be achieved. That's what he says. If you rely on the works of the law, you're actually doing something quite scary. You're storing up for yourself wrath on the day of judgment. That's what he says. He says you're under a curse if you're relying on the works of the law to justify yourself before the Lord. And then he quotes a verse. You know, why is it? Why is it? And he says, because it is written. He puts his weight down on Scripture. He takes their attention to the Scriptures. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. The context of which is quite startling for those who know the Scriptures. And Paul expects that the people he's writing to do know the Scriptures. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, Moses is giving some last instructions before he passes away and Israel is led into the promised land by Joshua. What they were supposed to do in this text in Deuteronomy 27, Moses says, once you're in the promised land, you people are to spread up. One group of you are to be on one mountain and the other group of you are to be on the other mountain, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And what's fascinating about the geography of this thing that was supposed to happen was that they would have six tribes on one hill and six tribes on the other hill. And it was as if they were in a huge football stadium or amphitheater, right? And down in the valley was where the Levites were supposed to be. And the Levites were supposed to declare verses 11 through 26. And every one of those statements that you'll see there, if you go to look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 27, they all begin with cursed. Cursed. And they all have to do with keeping the law. Cursed are you if you do not honor your father and your mother. Cursed are you if you don't fulfill. And so he quotes the very last verse, verse 26, which has to do with keeping the whole of the law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now you really have to get in touch with what sort of an experience this would have been. Six tribes on both sides, listening to the Levites declare these curses. And after each curse, the people are supposed to say, Amen. Amen. Curse number one, amen. Curse number two, amen. You get all the way down, 12 curses, the very last curse. Cursed are you if you don't keep the whole of the law. Amen. This would be like being in a football stadium with somebody with a microphone down below and the whole of the crowd saying amen to all the curses if we don't keep the law. It would have been an amazing sight. It would have been loud. All these, but what's the significance of it? Well, after each denunciation, the people saying amen, they were establishing their agreement with what the Levites were saying, with what the word of God is, what it was saying. And they were agreeing that they were responsible if they should not keep the law. They were admitting by saying amen that, yep, if we don't do that, we are cursed. It's quite an amazing thing. See, notice the emphasis here. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. To abide means to agree in this case. Agree with it, confirm it. But then it says, and do them. The emphasis is upon doing the law. Cursed should you be if you don't agree with these words and if you don't fulfill them, if you don't do them. Because here's the point. Paul is teasing out the fact of humanity's inability to keep the whole of the law. That's his whole point. He's saying if you're trying to rely on the law to stand before God, works of the law, and we can expand that to being just good works. If you're trying to rely on good works as something that you can trust before God and seek to commend yourself to God or seek to justify yourself to God, the scriptures say you're cursed. You're underneath a curse. Why? Because God does not grade on the curve. He doesn't grade on the curve. Because he is the standard himself. And so the second thing we see is that faith is the means through which genuine life is given. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Faith is the means through which genuine life is given. See, he says that it is evident that justification is not by works of the law. But you might expect him to simply further emphasize the inability of humanity to keep the law. But first, he puts his weight down again on Scripture. You think that he might just spend time saying, look, you don't live up to it. You can't do it. And he will. That's implied. But first, he says, the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach this. The Scriptures teach that you're justified by faith. And he goes to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And that shows that the just one, lives by faith. Now, some have suggested that Paul is misusing this verse, that he is cherry-picking verses, if you will, without paying attention to its context. But you have to understand that Paul is interpreting Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 in light of the whole of redemptive history in Scripture, which culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which just means is that when he now looks at Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, he sees Jesus there. He sees the fulfillment of the law there. Thus, the just shall live by faith. It was a favorite verse of Paul's. He uses it at least three times. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then in verse 17, he says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And you see in these two verses, verses 11 and 12, that living is a really big deal. Right? When he quotes Habakkuk, this is what it says. The righteous shall live by faith. And then he quotes the law again, Leviticus chapter 18, when he's saying that the law is not of faith. He says, the one who does them shall live by faith. Shall live. Life is what he wants to emphasize here. And one of the things he wants to emphasize here, and when he says living or he mentions living, what's being mentioned here is not the temporal earthly life, but is the eternal life which is received in this life, shaping it to conform to his image, Jesus' image. It's the type of life that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 17 when he says, this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, what is he saying here? He's saying that the law and faith, they're at odds with each other. They're mutually exclusive. They're at odds with each other. This is not because the law is not good and even useful. The law is the very mind of God. Therefore, it is good. Why? Because he's good and righteous. And so the law is righteous. So Paul would say in 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 that the law really is good. But then he says, as long as it is used lawfully. But the point is that the works of law cannot give what is necessary. The works of the law cannot give what it is that is actually desired, which is life. And so he'll say in Galatians chapter 3 verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Implied, the law cannot give to you or to me, to anybody, eternal life. And he says the law is not of faith. It's not of faith. It's not of faith in essence. It's not of faith in quality, especially as a means for genuine life, because the one having done the law will live by the law. What does he mean by that? Well, the emphasis is clearly, again, upon the inability to do the law. The doing of the law is required, but it is required that you do it perfectly if that's what you're going to attempt to do. You have to live the law perfectly if you want to seek to be justified by the law. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want this to sink in. Why? Because if you're seeking to rely upon works in some form or fashion in order to justify yourself before the Lord for salvation, you can't do it. You can't live up. James says that if you break one of the laws, you've broken every one of them. You've failed. Now, can you imagine how dear this reality must have become for the Apostle Paul? How dear to his heart this truth really was. Because he had spent the great majority of his life working to be right rather than resting in faith. See, the scriptures rightly interpreted must have soothed Paul's soul and then also bolstered his confidence in Christ. And of course, the very last thing that we see here in verses 13 and 14 is this, that Christ himself is the marvelous object of that faith. Right? The first thing that we saw is that works of the law incur condemnation. They don't give justification. The second thing is that faith is the means through which genuine life is given. And so you have to ask, well, where am I supposed to place my faith? And he goes right into it here when he says Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Quoting scripture again, Deuteronomy. In verse 14, the reason for Jesus going to the cross, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then also, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now we are on, when you approach these verses, we are on holy ground. This is incredible stuff. This is amazing. And if you somehow, you know, sometimes we water this down because we say things, well, Jesus died for us. You know, if you talk to my kids and you say, what's so important about Jesus? They will give you a couple of answers probably. They'll say, he's God and he died for our sins. And they have, a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old type of perspective and a 3-year-old type of perspective on what that means. And you see, and that's good enough for them. But you see, You guys, this is far deeper and far bigger than just simply, Jesus died for my sins. It's bigger than that. When we use language like that, we tend to water down the reality of what sin is. Okay, we kind of diminish what sin really is. And what the language that Paul is using here, get this, is curse. Curse. That's sin. The curse of the law. The curse hanging over you if you are not in Christ is the condemnation of God. And that is heavy. That is serious. The curse of the law is the curse of God. And so he goes to the cross. This is holy ground where Jesus gives himself for our sake. It's the very center of Paul's theology, the cross. You see, because faith cannot be aimless, and it does not occur simply for just faith's sake. Okay? It must have an object. Faith must have an object upon which it rests. And what he says is that all those who rely on, which means all those who have faith in works of the law, which is everybody, whether they're aware of it or not, are under a righteous and just condemnation for having not done the law perfectly. The good news is that Christ purchases people out from that curse. At the very heart of the gospel is this, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on behalf of sinners. And Paul again is using here language which is stunning. He's not being poetic. He's not being metaphorical. And even if he is being metaphorical, it's because he's describing something that is real. Christ was crushed underneath the full weight of God's curse. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ was crushed underneath the full weight of God's curse. And Christ, Christ is the only one who fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the whole of the law. He is the only one who lived a righteous life. He's the only one of whom it could be said was not under the curse of the law, though he lived in a fallen body, so to speak, in his incarnation. So that, you know, he experienced pain and he stubbed his toe and he likely got sick and all those things. Yet he was sinless. He was sinless. And this is what he does. He was sinless and he was not underneath the curse of the law. But he, not being underneath the curse of the law, he goes ahead and he willingly becomes the curse. He becomes the object of God's wrath on sin. He becomes the person who takes the brunt of the judgment for us. The curse of God. You see, this is what he does. He exchanged life. What's life? Life is an infinitely favorable communion with God. Infinitely favorable communion with God. So that when he's baptized, he hears from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And God the Father is well pleased with the son throughout his life and throughout his ministry. And then Jesus says, I'm going to the cross to lay down my life and I'm going to exchange that perfect communion, that perfect life. A life of favorable communion with God, I'm going to exchange it for death. What's death? Death is far more than just a physical thing, friends. What Jesus experienced was God's personal and just anger upon sin. He experienced the curse of the law. Why? Paul says, for us. For us, that's why he did this. This is incredible. And so two outstanding results of the cross come to his people. First of all, he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And not just the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are the big deal right at the moment in the text. The blessing of Abraham came to the Jews as well. What's the blessing of Abraham? Justification by faith. Justification by faith. The blessing of Abraham. What's so great about that? Oh my goodness. What's so great about it is that all you got to do is embrace Jesus by faith. And God says, you're righteous. I give you the righteousness of my Son. He died for in your place. He took upon himself the curse you deserve. But you turn to him and you embrace him by faith, and he says, okay, I give you the righteousness of Christ, so that when I look at you, I don't see you as guilty, ever. And so when I look at you, what I see is the righteousness of my Son, Jesus. You are totally and completely free and righteous in my sight, not based on anything that you've done, but on everything that he's done for you. And because you believe that, you have his righteousness. So you get the blessing of Abraham. This is incredible. If this doesn't put you on the edge of your seat, you need to think this through. You really need to grab on. This is really what the gospel is saying. That if you turn and embrace Jesus by faith, God sees you as completely righteous and good in Jesus. And that, friends, is just amazing. But then he says, you get more than just that, more than just justification by faith. You get the Spirit of God, the very life of God living inside of you. He says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. And he says, through faith. Through faith. You don't receive the Spirit by doing something in order to earn the Spirit. No, you receive him by faith. You receive Jesus by faith, and he brings you to life by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then dwells inside of you. The very life of God living inside of you. Fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, where Ezekiel writes this, I will give you a new heart. It's the Lord speaking, obviously. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. And get this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Spirit of God, the life of God working inside of you so that you do the very will of God. The will of God is to believe on Jesus Christ, and then he gives you his Spirit and causes you to walk in his ways. An amazing thing. So two things I want you to take from this real quick. If it is true that humanity is underneath the curse of God outside of Christ, then this is the most important news in all of the universe, and you'd be wise to embrace his work on your behalf if you have not. You see, the gospel is not about bettering your marriage, though it may. It's not about your finances, though you may learn some good principles from the scriptures and from the gospel about how to rightly use your finances. See, this is why I am totally, completely committed to being Christ-centered and cross-centered. Because ultimately the gospel is about, the scriptures are about what God has done. They are not ultimately about the good principles that you can pull from it so that you have your best life now. This is about having a good life, the best life, when you see Jesus face to face. And that is the most important thing that you could ever be dealing with. The most important matters that you can even think about is the eternity, or living in eternity. The most important thing that you can be thinking about is your soul. Here and now. If you're somebody who doesn't think about his or her soul, you need to. You're being very foolish. If you're only thinking about the here and now, if you're only thinking about how you can better do something or better experience something, and trying to draw some principles from the Bible for that, you know, have a better life based on something you learn from the scriptures. Well, that might be well and good, but you are missing the point. The point is your soul, friend. The point is your soul. If this is true, that all of humanity is underneath the curse, unless they are in Christ, this is the most important news of all. And even as Christians, we need to hear this frequently, if not weekly. The reality that outside of Christ, you're lost. Outside of Christ, you're out in the wind. But in Christ, friends, you're found. You're found. You're safe. You have a refuge. You have forgiveness of sins. You have Christ's righteousness. And so, if you do not know Him, friend, you do not want to be underneath the curse of God. You do not. You do not want to be underneath the curse of God. And the scriptures, Jesus Himself very clearly says, He says this, that if you do not believe in Him, you are underneath the wrath of God. It's a very serious matter. And you do well to take it seriously and to say, how do I get out of it? And the way to get out of it is to embrace Jesus by faith. What do you mean? Embrace what He's done for you. The fact that He's become a curse in your place so that you no longer have to be cursed. He's absorbed the wrath of God at the cross so that you can go free. You can be free from your sins and you will no longer have the wrath of God over your head. Oh, this is so awesome. Number two, if you do not revel in and center yourselves upon the finished work of Christ, then you will clamor after and wallow in some insufficient idol from which you will only harvest the wind. Let me say that again. If you do not revel in and center yourselves upon the finished work of Christ, then you will clamor after and wallow in some insufficient idol from which you will only harvest the wind. You see, the invitation is for Christian and non-Christian alike. And the invitation is this, to rest in the finished work of Christ. That is, to find your identity there rather than in some other fleeting activity or some other thing, such as being a soccer coach, which is a good thing, or your kids' talents, that's good stuff, or your marriage, or in being a pastor, or being a part of the PTA, or being a charity fundraising advocate. If that's where you're finding your identity, you need to find it somewhere else. Why? Because eventually that is going to flee away like the wind. You see, Jesus says, there's going to be many people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And He's going to say, you didn't find your identity in me. I never knew you. You never had faith in me. I never knew you. Now, for the Christians, you cannot rely on anything other than the finished work of Christ for your identity. For who you are in Jesus, He died for who you are in Him. And so you ought to see yourself in Christ. You ought to find your identity there. You ought to find your meaning there. You ought to find your sufficiency in Him. You ought to find your pleasure in Him. You ought to find your joy in Him. And so resting in His finished work will mean knowing Jesus. And so becoming like Him. So then doing the deeds He has set out for you to do. He has deeds for you to do, but they're not for salvation. They're not for salvation. He saves you. And now He's got stuff for you to do. And certainly, doing good deeds in response to what it is that He's done for you is a joyous response. So friends, these are the most important things to keep centered on the cross. It will save you from so much. It'll save you from being fooled by cults. It'll save you from being fooled by the world, by the lies of the enemy. Friends, stay centered on the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is the center of everything. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and this reality, this truth, and where we really want it to sink in. We really want the gospel to transform us. And so we pray that You would do that in us, that You would help us to meditate on these realities. Lord, may these things fuel our joy in You. The fact that we are free and justified, righteous and good in Your sight. That You've freely given us that status in Jesus. Lord, thank You for that. We pray that You would, again, help that to sink into our hearts so that we might walk from here today free. Freer to enjoy walking with You, to enjoy life as really You've meant it to be enjoyed. And Lord, help us to be those who are ready to give an answer to those who are asking why we have joy. Help us to be ready to turn people's attention to You and the great salvation that You have accomplished on our behalf. We thank You for redeeming us and praise You and bless You for who You are most of all, but also for everything that we have received because of who You are. We love You, Jesus. And pray that You be glorified in our lives as we go from this place today.